Portion of our passage today. I'm going to ask all the Bible readers to come up. Thank you. All right. So we are reading from Job chapter 2 to chapter 13, but not all of it. Okay. I'm the narrator. Come on up here. Please stand up here. Sabina will be Job. Pete will be Eliphaz, the first friend. Jono will be Bildad, the second friend, and David will be Zophar, the third friend. This is the word of the Lord, Job chapter 2. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was.
Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest.
Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more.
Teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are your honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more.
And then Bildad the Shuhite replied,
"How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state."
"I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the plans of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a strong man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty, and that no one can rescue me from your hand?"
And then Zophar the Naamathite replied,
"Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin."
And then at last Job replied,
Doubtless, you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? I have become a laughingstock to my friends. Though I called on God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. My eyes have seen all this, my ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom.
Thank you. So thus speaks Job. To God, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? And to his friends, if only you would be altogether silent, for you that would be wisdom. Except for another 14 chapters after that, they go on, wounding Job with their words because of what Job says about the Lord. And that's what sticks out, Job's extremely strong words about God, almost verging on blasphemy, and then what the friends say to Job. And some of it we agree with, but in the end, you know, it's so cruel. Job's friends have words that wound. Job has a faith that fights. Their feisty speeches teach us wisdom about dealing with suffering. Now, on the screen, you can see a table which describes the structure of what's been said. So, three cycles of speeches between Job and his friends over 24 long chapters of pain and false assumptions and emotive words and hard truths and yearning hope. It's not entirely logical, but neither is life. When we grapple with personal suffering, you find yourself going over the same ground again and again. The big question that they're all trying to answer with is why? To this question, Job's friends have their way of thinking, their belief systems, their grid, which they apply to Job. And they assume, number one, that God is absolutely sovereign and absolutely just, which means that, number two, God will always punish wickedness and always bless righteousness, which means, three, if someone suffers, then they must be being punished for their sins. Now, we can think like this. It's the default way of thinking of our world. People speak of karma, you know, of getting what we deserve, the universe rewarding or punishing people because of what we've done. This system, this grid, draws a really tight correlation between our morality and our prosperity. Do good, things will go well for you in this life. Do bad, you'll suffer for what you've done. If things have gone well for you, that means you're good. If things have gone bad for you, that means you're immoral. It's very popular immorality. It's the wisdom of Job's friends that they have. Is it right? At the end of the book, God gives his verdict when he says to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. The Lord says that that grid, that way of thinking of Job's friends, is not right. What is not right about it? All right, keep your ears open as we move through the first cycle of speeches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to discern what is wrong with this and help us to discern how to care for people in their difficulty when they face it with words that actually build up, not wound. And help us to learn from Job about what faith in dark times means. Amen. Well, Job kicks off things in chapter 3, which is the darkest chapter of the whole book. Job says, may the day I was born be cursed. Why didn't I perish at birth? And why can't I die now and at least have the peace of death? He's in a really dark place. But even that, of course, will not happen, leaving Job in misery and turmoil. We might sympathize, But his words are surprising when we remembered last week from chapters 1 and 2, Job said, shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, may the name of the Lord be praised. Words of faith. And yet his next words to us in chapter 3, curse the day that he was born. What is going on? Well, it shows that it's possible to have faith in the Lord and yet in times of loss, nevertheless, to be overwhelmed in despair. Job shows us that that's not a contradiction. Over the years, I've counseled Christian people who have felt terribly guilty for not being joyful all the time. Now, of course, that's an awful position to be in because that expectation of being joyful then compounds their grief because on top of the grief, they feel guilt and that erodes their assurance that God is really with them. And yet that's why we need the wisdom literature in the Bible, which tells us, Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. In other words, it's okay at times to weep. Romans 12 tells the rest of us to weep with those who weep. In other words, don't just give permission for them to weep. Join in with them. That's showing love, actually, which is too often what we can forget to show, like Job's friends. I read this week of a tragic account of a community volunteer, a true story, whose car rolled in the Australian outback, making her a quadriplegic. In the months after, the family received helpful explanations from Christian friends, ranging from, and I quote, Tracy's suffering is sending up glorious building blocks to heaven for her mansion there when she dies. Or, your family is blessed, sorry, because God only sends the biggest crosses to those who can bear them. Or, Tracy must have done something deeply to offend God, so she had to be punished here on earth. Now, that is not just wrong, it is lacking in love. Job's friends lacked love. They shared his wounds, but not their tears. Although Eliphaz, who's the first one, Job's philosopher friend, at least he tries to be friendly, tries to be encouraging to Job. He fails because in his wisdom he says, reflect on this, Job. No one who's innocent has ever perished. It's only the evil and guilty who are ever destroyed. Oh, excellent. What a helpful thing to say. And it's amazing that he knows that, isn't it? I mean, his omniscience, his knowledge. He knows of all the people who've ever died in freak accidents, he knows that all of them have always been guilty and none of them have ever been innocent. Isn't it amazing that he knows all of that? And the reason he knows it is because he's got his little grid, you see, which he can just squash down and unilaterally apply to every single person in every single situation. Every story of suffering, and then what happens? Well, look. Oh, look, things come out completely square when I squash my grid over them. Well, that's not... he says this as a means to comfort Job. Job's not dead, which must mean good news. Job's not completely bad. God's just correcting him, which means if Job now humbles himself before God, God will restore him. Simple. Except that we know it's not simple, is it? It's not simple. We know from Job chapters 1 and 2, Job is righteous and he is blameless, which means we know that God is not correcting Job through his suffering. And so the first thing that's wrong with Eliphaz's grid is that he has no room in his system for a righteous sufferer, which means he has no room for the cross. Christ was innocent. Christ suffered unjustly. That was within God's plan. Eliphaz would not have been able to compute that, nor what we're told in 1 Peter 4, that Christians do experience righteous suffering, which has a purpose in God's universe. Not in Eliphaz's universe. Secondly, Eliphaz's grid does not allow for Satan. We know from the opening scenes that Satan is the cause of Job's suffering. But Eliphaz hasn't considered that, even though he almost cites Satan word for word when he says no mortal can be right before God, which is wrong because Job was in this case. And lastly, Eliphaz's greed is so tight that it promises immediate justice. If you sin now, God will not smite you on the spot. If you do good now, he'll lift you straight up and restore you. Eliphaz has no room in his system for waiting. No room for delayed justice. Now, we know that God does restore Job in time, but waiting is not something in Eliphaz's system. Well, how does Job respond? Well, he talks about his pain. That greater than all of the losses, the thing that tortures his soul is the thought that God, his faithful God, has turned against him. And for Job, that is terrifying. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. So think about it. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. But now he says there are arrows from God in my soul. And that is so terrifying because his one hope is that God would not crush him. Oh, sorry, his one hope is that God would crush him because then his consolation would be that he died without giving up his faith. But he asks to be crushed because he doesn't know how much longer he can hold out. And so in bitterness of soul, he asks God, why do I matter? I'm not going to see happiness again. There's no comfort. At night, I'm so afraid. I look forward to the day. And then when the day comes, it's so terrible that I look forward to the night. There's no relief. And so he ends up saying, God, leave me alone. Stop looking at me. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why don't you pardon my offenses? He's a righteous man who's suffering in his soul. Can you think of someone else like that? Now, Job is not Jesus, but his cries lend some insight into what it was like for Christ to cry out, why have you forsaken me? Of course, on the cross, Jesus knew why he was being forsaken. So we think, well, why did he ask the question? That's to fail to see that his soul was suffering. It was suffering God's wrath, and it was horrific to his soul. Friends, I hope you're hearing God's warning. It is a dreadful thing to suffer God's wrath. It's much worse than physical torment. The torture of Job's soul was the worst thing about his suffering. Wasn't it wonderful that Christ went through that suffering for us so that all who believe in him would be spared from it? Job, Eliphaz, Job, now Bildad. Now we hope that Bildad would be kind, but Bildad is outraged. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Bildad is an angry traditionalist. His grid is the same as Eliphaz's. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? But Bildad pushes it further. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. In other words, God never acts unjustly, so your children must have died because they sinned and they deserved it. Of course, his grid knows nothing of the burnt offerings and sacrifices that Job had offered for his children. In chapter 1, sacrifices which points to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, the basis for their righteousness. Bildad simply says, well, they died. They must have deserved it. It's hard to think of a more cruel thing to say. He takes his simplistic grid and he overlays it on a tragedy and he yields conclusions that are entirely wrong. Bildad's system knows no forgiveness. His universe is harsh and cold and loveless. Bildad reveals nothing of relationship with God. Job, in contrast, he might rail against God, but at least he's relating to God. Job says to his friends, look, I know you have your system, your grid, and yes, I believe that God is sovereign and that God is just, but How can a mortal be righteous before God? That's his key question. Now, we know Job is righteous before God, but Job's sufferings made him confused. He asks, how can a mortal be righteous before God? Job wants to stand before God. He wants to have it out with him. But Job says, Lord, you're too strong for me. You're too elusive for me. You're not fair. You destroy the blameless and the wicked. And so he thinks about it and thinks of three ways out. He says, well, perhaps he should just move on and cheer up. But if God is punishing him now, why think that it would end at death? He can't just cheer up. Maybe he should just wash himself. Maybe he should cleanse himself of his sins, but God would still find dirt on him, which brings him to his third option. What he really needs is a mediator. He says, but God's not a man that I might answer him. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us. And without realizing it, again, he has pointed us to Christ. Christ the mediator. God become man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who as our mediator shed his blood to wash us clean from sin and rose from the dead as our mediator, still alive, who's representing us at the Father's side. And yet without a mediator like Christ, to Job, God seems distant and cruel. So Job says, why are you against me? Why do you watch me? Why did you create me? Why don't you just kill me? Now, if you were Job's friends, what would you say? Well, now it's Zophar's turn. Zophar says, are all these words to go unanswered? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? Zophar is a cruel dogmatist. You may not know that word, dogmatics. It means doctrine, right? He's got his doctrine, but he's cruel about it. He says, verse 6, know this, God has even forgiven some of your sin. In other words, you're alive, which proves that God has turned a blind eye to some of your sin. Because if God had treated you fairly, then you'd be dead, like your children. Job, you ought to be thankful that God has been merciful in not punishing you for all you deserve. And then he says, well, you know, God is unfathomable, but if you turn to God, he will restore you. Again, do you hear his presumption? God is unfathomable to you, Job, but not to me. I've got him worked out. I know. But of course, he doesn't know. He cannot know. He hasn't read Job chapter 2, which was that scene in heaven, which we read. He doesn't know of Satan's challenge. He doesn't know that Job has no sin he needs to repent of. He says he knows, but he does not know. And finally, we come to Job's final response in chapters 12 to 14. Job's heard the wisdom of all his three friends. He's had time to think. He has two things to say and sees only two options left. First, he turns to his friends and says the system they've applied to him does not work. It doesn't describe him because it has no room for a righteous sufferer. And because of that, it's cruel. It says all suffering is evidence of poor choices, of unforgiven sin. They've applied that grid to Job. They've forced it on him. And because he's come out of as wanting, they despise him. Their system is cruel. And it's shallow. It's tame. It tries to tame God, but God is uncontainable. And their system in the end is therefore deceitful. It does not speak the truth. It imposes lies. And that means, secondly, that Job must take his case to God himself. And he longs for this, to say, how many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense. Show me my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? But he can't ask it because he's mortal. He knows that he'll lie down and like water seeps into the sand and then he's gone. Once he's dead, he's gone. Unless somehow he were to rise from the dead. And friends, this is one of the earliest references in the Bible to the hope of resurrection. Look with me at Job chapter 14, verse 13. He says, "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me until your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made, and surely then you will count my steps but not keep track of my sin. My offences will be sealed up in a bag and you will cover over my sin." He is hoping for resurrection. Here's his logic. I'm innocent, I've been punished. If justice does not come to me in this life, if there's no justice in this life for the righteous sufferer, because God is just, it must come, justice must come in the next life. And that must mean resurrection. And if that can't happen, what Job is left with is despair, total despair. And that's the end of the first cycle of speeches. We began with the two issues which stick out like snail's eyes, right? What Job's friends say to Job, and then what Job says about God. First of all, what Job's friends say to Job. That view sees a one-to-one correlation between sin and suffering. It does not work. It cannot accommodate the idea of righteous suffering or of the cross. It does not account for Satan. It will not wait for justice and restoration. It is judgmental. It is totally lacking in grace. It is pastorally cruel. The second issue is what Job says to God. Through Job's honest but bold speeches, we've seen that what's really needed is Christ, God made man, a mediator who will argue Job's case, someone who can wash him clean of his sins, someone to defeat death, someone to provide resurrection hope. And that means that our own processing of our own experiences of random suffering need to be hammered out on the anvil of the cross. In 1 Peter, Peter speaks of Christians suffering unjustly, of righteous suffering, of us bearing up under the pain of unjust suffering because we're conscious of God. And three things can be said about this. First of all, we are to expect unjust suffering because we were called to it. 1 Peter 2, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." I mean, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, as must his followers. Secondly, if Christ is our Saviour, we can know that whatever our suffering, God is not punishing us for our sin, because Christ has already suffered our punishment for our sin. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins, literally suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. If Christ has suffered for our sins, for all of them, as it says he has, all of them, once for all, if he has borne our punishment, as this verse says, then no person who trusts in Christ will suffer as a punishment in this life for their sin. Now, we might be disciplined, right? Because God is our loving Heavenly Father who disciplines his children. We're told that God does that in Hebrews chapter 12. This is a sign of his love for us. But it is not pouring out his wrath to punish us. There's a difference between being disciplined and being the object of God's wrath. All right? If we're not being punished and we're not being disciplined, third, sometimes Christians will suffer unjustly and share in the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Dear friends," Peter says, "do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice," listen to this, "that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, this week, we were all horrified and pulled up short to hear of that murder assassination of Charlie Kirk. You may not have heard of him before. He, a bold and respectful evangelist, apologist, and yes, political and cultural spokesman. But he was unashamed of Christ, and he treated people respectfully. His death is a grief in multiple ways. But Peter's saying, it's not new. Peter says Christians share in the sufferings of Christ, not in the sense of atoning for sin. Only Christ can do that. We don't need to. His sacrifice was once for all. We couldn't do it, even if we did need to. We couldn't do it because we're sinful. We'd be getting what we deserve. But we do share in the sufferings of Christ in the sense that it's the idea that God in his kindness has capped the amount of suffering to be endured before he says enough is enough. Christ contributed substantially to that amount. Paul, the apostle, wanted to fill up in his flesh what was lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. When other Christians suffer innocently, we add to that contribution. In that sense, our suffering is innocently can hasten the day of the end. It's redemptive suffering in that sense. We participate in the sufferings of Christ. We fill up in our flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions when we suffer innocently, just because we bear his name. It doesn't make the pain less, but it does mean that, unlike Job, we can see that unjust suffering has purpose. Father in heaven, teach us wisdom. Keep us from applying wrong grids to ourselves or to others. Help us to leave room for waiting. Help us to respond in faith like Job kept doing, pouring himself out to you. Thank you that in Christ we have a mediator. And thank you that through him we may approach you with freedom and confidence. May this wisdom stay with us. In Jesus' name, amen.